It is a pleasure to be back at Elkmont after 23 years. Time does pass rather quickly, and it has been 23 years since I was here. Janice was not with me at that time, and I remember it well because I was staying in a double-wide, very nice double-wide portable house. Not a portable house, but you know what I mean. It was susceptible to tornado, though, more than some houses. And about 5 o'clock one morning, I got a call, probably from Steve, who said, you need to get out of there, and you need to go to the storm shelter because a tornado is on its way. You remember that? And I did that. And thankfully, as I recall, nothing bad happened to anyone at that time. But I do know, having lived in Birmingham for many years, that was Tornado Alley, and it comes right up through I-65 and through that area some. So I was not unaccustomed to that. And hearing about the young baby, and we pray for a good outcome for that little Brock baby, I remember also very well when Steve and I were having lunch at a restaurant here, we got the call that our granddaughter Emily had been born, but she was having terrible difficulties, and in fact, it did not look very promising at all that she would live. And she was airlifted to Little Rock from Blytheville, Arkansas, and I went directly there after leaving here, as I recall. And she's 23 years old and doing just great. So we pray for an identical outcome for the young Brock baby too, that all will go well with that child as well. But it is good to be here with you and to have this opportunity to engage in a series of studies. And we go way back with Steve and Angie, of course, and love them very, very much and appreciate them and the great work that they have obviously done. When you can stay at a place for 26 years, that speaks well for the preacher and family, but it also speaks well for this congregation, that longevity is something that you can appreciate. And I think obviously you've seen the fruits of that long tenure and that long relationship as well. So it's a joy to be with you this week, and we look forward to the remaining days of this gospel meeting. You may have seen that our title for this morning's lesson is just one thing, and that is what I wish to talk about, is just one thing. The one thing versus other things specifically, because we live in a time where we can get so involved in other things and many things that it is entirely possible, and in fact it often happens, that we lose sight of that one thing. And in regard to the idea of many things, we have old expressions that many of us have obviously heard growing up and have used probably in our vocabulary: too many irons in the fire, too many chiefs, not enough Indians, and too many cooks spoil the soup, all talking about many things that can interfere with the one thing. But the reading from Psalm 27:4 reminds us, and it's just one verse, but it's one very, very poignant and powerful verse as to what it tells us about the importance of the one thing and what that one thing is that each one of us should be concerned about, concentrating on, and determined to make sure we have in our lives. One thing, the psalmist writes, I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I'd like to spend just a few moments with that particular passage before we move to some other passages that contrast that one thing with other things that can interfere and often do interfere with that one thing. How commendable it is that the psalmist would say, I am focused on one thing. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is subservient. Everything else pales in comparison to the one thing that I not only desire, but that I will seek. And there is a distinction between something we may desire and something we seek. It's one thing to desire to go to heaven. It's one thing to desire to follow Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, we'll talk more about that passage in subsequent lessons, but if any man desires, then there are some decisions that have to be made that are in harmony with that desire. And the psalmist here reminds us that it's one thing to desire something, but it's something else to follow through and to have the determination to seek it above all else. Remember Colossians 3, chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning, where Paul said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We use the term mindset a lot in today's world, but Paul long ago gave us the proper mindset. Set your mind on things above, and that's what the psalmist is relating to us here. My mindset, I have set my mind on one thing that will I seek. And what is that one thing that I will seek? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Not periodically to dwell there, as it were, not spasmodically to be a servant one day and perhaps lax in my service another day, but to spend every waking moment of every day dwelling in the house of the Lord. Now, obviously, under the Old Testament system, the house of the Lord was often referred to, of course, as the temple. Before that, the tabernacle would be the house of the Lord. But for us, the application is the spiritual house of the Lord, which is the Lord's church, of course. And so our determination, that which we should seek, would be to make sure that we are characterized as faithful members in the spiritual house of the Lord, which is the church. And we don't mean the church building by that, because this building is not the house of the Lord. Those who are here this morning, if you are Christians, you are the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. This is simply a church building, and a nice one at that, but it is nonetheless simply a building. And so to dwell in the house of the Lord is to dwell in His spiritual house, which is spiritual Israel, which is the church, as we make application of the psalmist words to us today in the Christian dispensation. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, a consistency of life, to do what during that time? To behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. And we can look at that from two standpoints. We can look at God's creation, and we can certainly see, and we should see, and fully appreciate the beauty of the Lord in creation, in terms of the beautiful design that obviously demands a designer. There's so much about the God of heaven that we can see in creation. Genesis 1 reminds us of that, because at every stage of creation, at every day of those 6 days, the Lord looked upon what He had made, and it was good. He saw that it was good. And then when you come to verse 31 of Genesis 1, you see that He looked upon everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And so the word good is used 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, and then very good there, because indeed creation does tell us something about the goodness of God. And so to behold the beauty of the Lord certainly involves, and rightfully so, not taking for granted His beautiful creation and seeing in it what we need to see. As Paul wrote in Acts 14:17, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so the beauty of the Lord is seen obviously in creation, but the greater beauty of the Lord obviously is seen in revelation, that is, through His revealed word. And in that revealed word, obviously, we learn what it is we must do to become children of God in this, the final dispensation of time, the Christian age, and therefore, once we have done that, to know then the beauty of the Lord in a far greater way than in the physical sense, and that is to partake of the greatest privilege that one could possibly partake of, and that is to be a partaker of the divine nature, to be a child of God, to be the beneficiary of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ, and only in Christ. And to be in Christ is synonymous with being in his church, because you can't be in Christ without being in the church, and you can't be in the church without being in Christ. To behold the beauty of the Lord, and then in the final part of that verse 4 of Psalm 27, he says, and to inquire in his temple. And that tells us something about what it is incumbent upon us to do in terms of our time with the Word of God. To inquire in his temple for us would be to inquire in his Word, into his Word. In other words, to be those who feed constantly upon the Word of God, to have an interest, a vital interest in the study of the Word of God and the application of it to our lives. To inquire in the temple would be more than simply inquiring in the Old Testament institution, the temple or the tabernacle, but it would be simply to inquire into the things of God. And actually, in another psalm we'll look at in the Bible class, we'll see something more about looking into the sanctuary of God and what that involves with the psalmist in Psalm 73, which we'll look at in just a little while. So with that as a brief background about how important that one thing is that we should not only desire but should seek, what is it that can interfere with that determination? What is it that can keep us from seeking that one thing, that is the spiritual welfare that should characterize the desire of every single one of us? Well, we could summarize it with what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. There he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Well, the idea of material things. The late Rex Turner Sr. made this comment on Matthew 6:24 in terms of mammon. And I think it's a great statement because it is so inclusive of what mammon involves. He said, in the sense of the God of this world, mammon is worldliness in its most extravagant form. As the God of the world, mammon has many facets. Now notice these facets he mentions. Anxieties, money, success, pride, possessions, and sensual pleasures. That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? In terms of what constitutes giving ourselves over to material things. It could be anxiety. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in that same 6th chapter of Matthew. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, etc. Down at verse 33, in that context, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But when he said, do not worry, as the New King James renders it, or be not anxious, Brother Turner says, and rightfully so, even anxiety, being overly concerned about being taken care of, is basically mammon. It's basically a worldliness, because we're so concerned about having what we need, and rather than trusting the Lord and seeking first those things that we should seek that pertain to the kingdom, that our anxieties actually become one form of worldliness. It's not just sensual pleasures. It's not just money. It's not just success or pride or our possessions, but even anxiety can be characteristic of mammon. Now I want us to look at some examples of other things, having spent some time establishing that one thing and what it is we should seek after all the days of our lives. What is it that can interfere? We summarized it with Matthew 6:24. It is mammon, but it can take the form of anxieties and other forms that can indeed, in and of themselves, properly kept in perspective, would not be wrong. And you'll see an example of that in just a moment. But first of all, think about a rich young ruler, as he was known, and that designation comes not from one account in Matthew or one account in Mark or one in Luke, the account of the rich young ruler is in all three of those gospel accounts. And from the three, when you put them all together, we know he was rich, we know he was young, and we know he was a ruler. And he had a great deal to be commended in terms of his life as he lived it under the law of Moses. But look specifically at what Mark's account renders in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. And this is after the ruler had come to Jesus and had said, "What may I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The world's greatest question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, Jesus, affirming his deity by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." He was in effect not doubting his deity. He was affirming his deity. In other words, you're calling me good, and God is good, and I am God. I am God on earth, in other words. And then he said to this young man, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the young man's response was, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and here's our one thing again, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But the response, he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus knew the heart of this young man. He loved him. One account tells us when he looked upon him, he loved him. He had so much that was commendable, but Jesus knew he had one thing that stood between him and the commitment to following Christ, and that was he had accumulated a great deal of this world's possessions, and he was simply unwilling to give them up. One thing related to the many things, but it was that one thing, that is the possession that he had, that kept him from following Christ. Obviously, we know what Jesus said about how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. With God, all things are possible. And indeed, there have been a great many brethren in the Lord's kingdom who've been quite wealthy and blessed with great possessions, who've done tremendous good with those possessions. But for the most part, they may be exceptional rather than the rule, because indeed, possessions can possess us rather than our possessing those possessions and using them as we should to advance the cause of Christ. This young man, tragically, was in that category. Now look with me at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And in Luke chapter 10, 38, we see Jesus coming into the house of Mary and Martha, and of course it was also the home of Lazarus, their brother, whom Jesus raised from the dead, as you well recall. But it happened, verse 38 tells us, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Notice Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. But verse 40 tells us, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And so we stop right there and we see that Martha was doing something that in and of itself was not bad. There was nothing sinful about what she was doing. In fact, it was commendable. She was trying to make sure that she took very good care of the Lord and was as hospitable as she could possibly be, while Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. And Martha, in effect, was saying to the Lord, "Surely, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister is not helping me? Tell her to help me," with anticipation, as though surely you're going to tell her, "Yes, Mary, you need to get up and go help your sister." Well, that was the response she expected, it seems, But that's not the response she received. And so when we read further in verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, and you can almost hear the tone in these words, not Martha, Martha, not that kind of rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. Martha, Martha. That's what I hear there. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. There they are, the many things. There are the other things versus the one thing about which Mary was most concerned and what she wanted to take full advantage of as long as she had the Lord in front of her and she could sit at his feet and hear his teaching. But Martha was worried. Worried. Same word as in Matthew 6 when Jesus says, do not worry about these things. And the word troubled is from a word, turbazo. Turbazo, you can hear turbulent in that word, can't you? Turbulent. She was all disturbed, worried, and turbulent about what? About things that did not really matter in the grand scheme of things. And we must never become worried and distracted about those things that in and of themselves are good and fine, and that is eating. Eating is good and fine. Fellowship meals are great. But to emphasize the physical over the spiritual is not great. And that's what she had done. She'd lost sight of her priorities. And Jesus concluded his rebuke, his mild, loving rebuke, with these words. One thing is needed. There's our one thing that's needed. Takes us back to Psalm 27:4, really, doesn't it? One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. And that's something we need to latch on to. Choosing that which will not be taken away. We don't know what the future holds in this country. We don't know what may be taken away from us in terms of freedoms. In Cuba, even now, there are protesters filling the streets, clamoring for the kind of freedom that we enjoy here. Will we always have that freedom? We do not know. Did Christians always have that freedom? Absolutely not. And so we don't know. We don't know what may be taken away from us, including our own lives. But we do know that if we'll choose that good part and seek that one thing all the days of our lives, that will never be taken away. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that there's nothing they can do. Fear him rather who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And who is that? That's the Lord. You fear the Lord. And I don't mean, and he didn't mean, live in dread and terror of the Lord. He meant live in reverential fear. Reverential fear. Respect and reverence for the Lord. Because when you do that, nobody can take that away from you. And that's what he reminded Martha, who was so troubled and worried about many things. Now let's look at Philippians 3:13-14. In Philippians 3:13-14, a very familiar text, I'm sure, where the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing, there's our one thing again, this one thing I do, forgetting those things, there's our other things, which are behind, and pressing toward the mark for the, and pressing ahead toward that which is ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I have not yet apprehended. I haven't made it. I haven't reached the goal, but I am doing something. I'm forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Are there things we need to forget that could interfere with the one thing that we should be concentrating upon? Absolutely. one of those things we should forget is past sins. All of those past sins should be forgotten if indeed they've been forgiven. And sometimes we're harder on ourselves in terms of forgiving ourselves than the Lord is, because the Lord has promised us absolute forgiveness and forgetfulness on His part, to remember no more every sin that is against us if we will truly meet the conditions of pardon so that those sins are forgiven. And obviously, for those who've never obeyed the gospel, it is a belief in Christ that leads to repentance of sin, confession of His sweet name, and burial and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. When we've done that and have been added to the Lord's kingdom and forgiven by the blood of Christ that is contacted in that watery burial, then those sins should not haunt us. We need to put them behind us and not let them hinder our present service to the Lord. But by the same token, we need to forget our successes, if you will, and not allow our successes to cause us to rest on our laurels, so to speak, and to say, well, I'm an older Christian perhaps now. I've taught Bible classes. I've done all of these things all these years. It's time for somebody else to do it. Well, if I'm not physically able, that's one thing. But if I am physically able, then I need to be laboring to enter into that rest, Hebrews 4:11. I see no passage in Scripture that says, let us rest to enter into that rest. But to labor to enter into that rest, or as the New King James says, give diligence to enter into that rest. And so therefore, we don't need to let our past successes hinder our present service. Forget those things that are behind that could hinder us, whether it's the good things even, or the bad. Let us, as faithful children of God, forget our successes and let the Lord remind us of them at the judgment. And we'll be better off to do so. And then one final passage quickly, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter reminds us, here's something you do not forget. One thing. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. What is it? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's not saying that literally one day is equal to 1,000 years. That's not what he says, and some have misinterpreted that. He's saying it is as 1,000 years. In other words, time is not important to the Lord, and he doesn't keep time as we do. And the context in which Peter makes that statement is the context of those who were saying, well, the Lord, you say, is coming again, but look at how long things have gone on as they have. And nothing has changed. Why should we believe the Lord's going to come again? And Peter's reminder was, don't forget this one thing. No matter how much time passes, God doesn't keep time as man does, and it will come as a thief in the night, the day of the Lord. That is the end of this world and the burning up of all the elements in this universe, and the judgment day will follow. Don't let the many things of this life cause you to lose sight of the one thing that is inevitable, that is absolutely certain, and that will come. We may die before it comes, but it'll come. And if you die before it comes, it has come in a sense, because your destiny is sealed at that point, isn't it? Now we conclude with a passage from John chapter 9. And in verse 25, we have a man who had been healed from blindness from birth. And the Jewish rulers were trying every way in the world they could to get around that obvious miracle that had taken place when Jesus healed this blind man. They called the man's parents in, wanted to know, has he truly, is this your son? Yes, this is our son. How do you explain it? Talk to him. He's an adult. He'll tell you. And they did talk to him. They did talk to him on two occasions, and that second occasion, they called the man back to them and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. He couldn't have healed you of this blindness. He's a sinner. Give God the glory. And here's what the man said to them. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. And at that point, he didn't know, because he would later meet with Jesus and learn that it was Jesus who was the Christ who had made him whole, and he worshiped him. But right here at this juncture, he says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. And here's our one thing that he did know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And I hope this morning that that's the one thing that you know about your spiritual welfare, that you were blind, blinded by sin, but that you obeyed the gospel of Christ, and because you did, now you see. That's the greatest sight that we could ever be blessed to have, that spiritual sight. And if you don't have that sight because you haven't believed that Jesus is the Christ, by acting upon that belief and repenting of your sins and confessing him to be the Christ and being buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, we plead with you to do that this very morning, because you are in blindness if you're in that condition. But thanks be to God, you can see again. You can see as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me and for all mankind when he gave his precious blood, shed it upon Calvary for the remission of our sins. And if you have availed yourself of that simple but essential plan of salvation in the past, but you know this morning that that one thing is no longer that focus as it once was, and that other things have interfered and have caused you to fall away, we encourage you to come home in repentance, confession of any sin that needs to be confessed publicly by simply saying, I have sinned, and let brothers and sisters in Christ pray with you and for you to a God who loves you supremely and who will forgive you completely. As we stand to sing, will you come?